And I've given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see now the great victory to you and what the Son of Man has done. The Son of God becoming the Son of Man. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen. Of all the titles that Christ called himself, the most frequently used one is Son of Man. And the question is why? And what does this have to do with us? Well, John chapter 5 answers these questions, and here's the setting of this. Christ's countrymen are angry at him. He's doing miracles. Yes, but he's saying things that they consider to be blasphemous. So to them, the fact that he does miracles makes him all the more dangerous. So that if a mere man said these things, then they indeed would be blasphemous. And so the Jews are faced with this dilemma. Either he's speaking blasphemy because he's a mere man, or he's speaking the truth because he's divine. But since their concept of the coming Messiah does not allow the possibility of his being divine, then they conclude, despite the miracles, that he's a blasphemer. He must be done away with. Done away with according to their understanding of the law of Moses. And his words enrage them because he's using terms and making connections, comparisons with himself and God that to them are outrageous. And then to top it all off, he cites the reason that he can claim these things, these terms and comparisons that only a divine being can use, is because he's the Son of Man. Now, this was a title that was commonly used by God for his prophets. A title in the writings of the prophets to simply mean a man born of woman. For a natural man. For example, Ezekiel chapter 2. God addresses him and says, Son of man, stand upon thy feet and I will speak unto thee. Or, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation. And everyone understands that Ezekiel is fully human. He's not divine. But now Jesus is standing before the teachers and the scribes claiming divinity. And then caps it all off by telling them that he can claim these things because he's also the Son of Man. Biblical Christianity, rightly understood, is like no other monotheistic religion. Islam, for example, teaches that God is an indivisible unity, must never be confused with a person or a man. That would be idolatry. Well, they got that from Judaism, which teaches the same thing, that God is God and man is man, and never the two are to be called the same. And they have that view today. 2,000 years ago, they had the same view. In John chapter 10, as well as this chapter here, they were ready to kill him over his claim to deity. Today, they're much more easygoing about it, but they still believe that it's not compatible for any Jew to believe this. In John chapter 8, they challenge him on his claim to have known Abraham. They said that you're not even 50 years old yet. How can you claim that? And he answered with this. He said, before Abraham was, I am. I am, he says, using the unpronounceable name of God that the Jews won't even say today, that Christians say as Jehovah or Yahweh. And when he said that, they knew what he meant by that because they were going to kill him. They were going to kill him over it. And then John 8:58, they picked up stones to kill him. Why? Because he's claiming deity. And then in John chapter 10, verse 31, he says, I and my Father are one. And we're told again, it says they took up stones again to stone him. He asks them why they're doing this in light of all the good works he's doing, meaning the miracles that he's doing. And they answer this. They answer, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because thou, being a man, makest thyself God." Now, here in our text this morning, John chapter 5, he gets into the specifics of what he's doing that only God can do. And then he says that the authority he has to do this is not merely because he's divine, but because he is also the Son of Man. So, specifically, what is he claiming? Well, let's take a look at this verse by verse. Verse 18, for example. It says, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but he also but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." Notice this exclusive relationship he's claiming that he has with Almighty God. It's a relationship of intimacy that no man in his right mind would ever claim. He's saying that he sees what God's will is. He sees what God is doing in his secret counsels. And then he does the same. And he designates himself as the Son of God. Not one of many sons, but the Son of God. And here in our text, he claims a unique oneness. And you can see it's exclusive from any other kind of oneness that any of his countrymen would dare claim. Some people today in various Eastern religions claim to have a oneness with God. But it's not the God of the Bible. The transcendentalists, for example, Ralph Waldo Emerson was one. Henry David Thoreau was another. These were 19th century American philosophers who claimed that they could become one with the divine spirit through nature. And certain mystics, like the Sufi Muslims or the Hasidic Jews in their dances, believe that they can become united with God's spirit though God is still God, a kind of a oneness. Even though God is still God and they're still human, and never the two should be confused. Something they believe that we all can do through various religions or disciplines or study or whatever. This oneness is not what Christ is claiming here. And the proof of this is, again, the scribes and Pharisees, they want to kill him. He's claiming, you see, to be one and the same with God. Notice verse 20. It reads, "For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that he himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel." And they're thinking, who does he think he is? How do we know this? Well, even his disciples thought that. When he walked on the water, when they said, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now listen to this next verse, verse 21. Christ goes even farther and says, "For as the Father raises up the dead and quickens them," he means makes them alive, "and quickens them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he wills." Now, his listeners, they believed in an eventual resurrection. The Pharisees believed that God would do this at the end of the age, and now Christ is saying that he will do it. In fact, to Lazarus' sister Martha, who told him that she believed in the resurrection that was coming, he said to her, I am the resurrection. John 11:25. So he tells his opponents here that he'll raise the dead to newness of life, and furthermore, he'll do it selectively. He won't do it for everyone. Now, this expression of divine power, the divine sovereignty, and divine choosing is remarkable. He quickeneth whom he wills. You can see why they'd be outraged at this, right? These were religious people. They were religious Jews. They spent their whole lives trying to conform to a standard of righteousness that they thought was appropriate. And now this man is challenging their whole worldview. And he's doing it with miracles. And huge crowds are following him. And then he takes it all further. Verse 25. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. So now he's saying the Father in heaven has delegated to him what only God can do, the judgment of all souls. And if that were enough for them, he comes to the matter of who they should worship. Verse 23, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Now that phrase, even as, it means in the same manner, to the same extent. So he's saying that those who honor God will honor me in the same way and to the same extent that they honor God. Here's the rest of the verse, verse 25. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. They thought they were honoring God based on their whole lives on the way they thought. They hated him, but they thought they were honoring God. It's like people today. It's rare you're going to find anyone who actually says that he hates Jesus. And they'll say they respect him, they acknowledge him. Religious Muslims, even Jews, will say this today. But when it really comes down, the thing he's actually saying about himself, like you must honor the Son in the same way that you honor the Father, or you don't honor the Father at all. When it really comes down to it, they're offended at those words. Can you see why, for example, Paul, before he became a Christian, was so incensed over this man and his followers in Acts 26:11, for example? He writes this. He writes, I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. He means the cities of the strangers, the cities of the Gentiles, outside of his jurisdiction. He was going to stamp out this sect. And you see, it was statements like these that Christ made about himself that stirred up the hatred of the Pharisees. But of all the statements he made about himself, the one that exceeded them all was this one, verse 26. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given the Son to have judgment in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Now, it's bad enough he's claiming to be divine because he's saying things and claiming things that only God could claim, but now he's saying that he, being divine, is given authority because he is a Son of Man. That's the function of the word because here, where it reads, and hath given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And that's the point. So out of his mouth comes this the claim that they consider to be the doubly blasphemous. So in summary, what are these claims that he makes? Well, there are three of them. Based on the fact that he, the Son of God, is also the Son of Man. Number one, he claims that because of this, he can raise the dead to new life. And number two, because of this, he's to be honored by man to the same degree that they would honor God. And because of this, that he has been given the authority to judge and reward the souls of all men. So, 3 points briefly. First point, because the Son of God is also the Son of Man, Christ has the power to raise the dead to new life. It says in Romans 8:11, this very thing. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised him from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. It says in 2 Corinthians 8, it depends, you see, on the fact that as mortal man, as a Son of Man, he suffered death, and thus he is able to bring to life those who die. 2 Corinthians 8:9 reads, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he were rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that, in order that you through his poverty might become rich." And the key word here is that. It means in order that, so that. See, the text is showing the causal reason why we're made rich. Rich in the sense of not only our honor and our glorification in heaven, but all the fruits of eternal life. And it all hinges on the fact that because the same Holy Spirit is now in us, who raised this man from the grave, if that Spirit dwells in you as well, he'll raise you up too. This required then that the Son of God also become the Son of Man and die the death. This speaks of what our confession calls Christ's humiliation. And then after his resurrection, the shorter catechisms 27 and 28 read this very thing. The Son of God then had to become the Son of Man. Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, as it says in the catechism. Being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, the cursed death of the cross, and being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. And then his exaltation. Rising again from the dead on the third day, ascending into heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father, and then coming to judge the world at the last day. All made possible because he is the Son of Man as well as the Son of God. And suffered the death of a mortal, frail man. Yes, so he is the Son of God, but because he is also the Son of Man, he died and then he rises. And if the same Spirit who raised him dwells in us, the text tells us that it does. If the same Spirit who raised him dwells in us, we'll rise with him. Our second point is this: because the Son of God is also the Son of Man, Christ has authority to be honored to the same degree as God. Our text in John 5 shows us Christ telling his opposers that they must honor the Son in the same manner that they would honor the Father. And that claim they found to be outrageous because he was then claiming to be equal with God. That's what they said. That's exactly what he was claiming, though. You know, the only person who can validly claim to be equal with God is God. There's another reason. There's another text as well that bears on this truth. It gives us the reason why the Son of God can require from us the same honor that we'd show the Father. Because he underwent death as a man would. That's the reason Philippians 2 gives. It says, Philippians 2 says in essence that as glorious as he was before he came to earth, Jesus, and equal with the same glory as the Father, yet he yielded up, he relinquished that glory, set it aside for a while in order to die as a Son of Man dies. And then the text says, therefore, key word here again is therefore, meaning because of that, Philippians 2:9, therefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then it ends with this: to the glory of the Father. In other words, it's saying that God is glorified when we honor the Son of Man who died the death, when we honor this man with the same obeisance, the same worship that we'd honor God. Philippians 2 is giving this as the reason we should worship this man. With the same worship as God. He humbled himself supremely, and that's why God exalted him as he did. Though fully a man, he never ceased to be God. In other words, his deity was not diminished by his becoming a Son of Man. What was added to his deity was his humanity. So that as both God and man, he's then able to represent both parties to each other, you say, for the purpose of reconciling them. Because natural man and God are at odds with each other. They've been that way since the Garden of Eden. St. Paul writes this. He said, he writes by the Spirit, when we were enemies. Enemies of whom? Enemies of God. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Now, non-Christians will say sometimes, well, I don't think of God as my enemy. I don't regard him as my enemy at all. I don't feel guilty about that. Regardless, though, of how the unbeliever subjectively feels towards God, according to Scripture, God regards him as his enemy. And it's God's Son, you see, who seeks by his Spirit to reconcile his Father to them. See, God is the primary offended party here in this fracture that occurred. That's the purpose of a high priest offering a sacrifice. The sacrifice is primarily for the sake of the offended party. Hebrews 5:1 calls Christ our high priest. And because God will not accept any sacrifice but one of his choosing, the Son of Man stepped forward to offer himself. And the offended party accepted that. That sacrifice he accepted. Notice Hebrews 7:26. It says, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and higher than the heavens. What's higher than the heavens? God. But while the Son of Man remained the Son of God, he took upon himself the blame of our guilt and the atoning death that only a mortal man, a Son of Man, could experience. Our final point is this. Because he's the Son of God, and is also the Son of Man, he has authority to judge and reward the souls of all men. That's what our text says. God has committed judgment unto him because he is the Son of Man. Now, this claim was the major offense to the scribes and Pharisees in John chapter 5. So how then did his humanity achieve this? And the answer is found in what he experienced as a man. Here it is in Hebrews chapter 5. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation. Now how can we speak of Jesus being made perfect? Wasn't he already perfect? The word perfect here means complete, mature, not in the sense of sinless perfection. Jesus already had that. Even as a baby, but even as a child, you see, he came to maturity. He developed. Luke chapter 2:52, for example, says that he increased in wisdom and stature and in the favor of God and man. He was then made perfect. He was made mature in that sense. Well, in the same way, when he arrives at the cross as an adult, when he was punished for crimes he didn't commit, he was made perfect as a representative priest for us by the things which he endured and suffered. Perfect in the sense of being able now to fully identify with every kind of misery that people experience. For every kind of quirk, every kind of twistedness, he took upon himself the sins of his people. He's able now to identify with all these experiences. Nothing that we undergo is alien to him. Therefore, it says, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Hebrews chapter 7. And as well, he's made the judge of the conduct of all souls. Hebrews 4 calls him a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart, saying that there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we must give account. Give account. Give account means everyone's answerable to him. Believers, non-believers, Christians, and not. This speaks of his authority to judge the secrets of our heart and judges ultimately. But for Christians, he has already brought condemnation upon. God has already brought condemnation upon his Son so that we are seen as innocent. That's how Christ was made perfect in everything. In everything that his people have gone through. So, in conclusion, we've seen that based on the fact that the Son of God is the Son of Man, He has authority to raise the dead to new life. He has the authority to be honored by man in the same way that man would honor God. And finally, to judge and reward the souls of all men. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you that at this time of year we are able to contemplate on this wonderful thing that the Son of God has now become the Son of Man. In Christ's name we thank you. Amen.